Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's word and turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. If you're visiting with us this morning, we stand for this portion of the reading of God's word, just in honor of the authority and the power that God's word has and should have over us. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This is the word of God. Amen. I wanted to make sure I went with the old TV series image as opposed to the modern one, just because I didn't want all the women cheering and stuff because of, you know, the star of the show. Mission Impossible. We're all familiar. Whether it's our favorite show to watch, our favorite movie to watch or not, we're all familiar with it, right? Dun, 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 dun. We all know that theme song, right? And we all know the process. He shows up in some location or a package arrives and he opens it up and there's some message about what's taking place and all the evil that's going on and how he's going to save the world. And then at the end of it, it tells us what? That in 5 seconds or 10 seconds, this will self-destruct, and then something happens and it explodes or it turns, you know, to smoke or something. You know, we enjoy shows like that because of the intrigue that's there. There's something about the star of Mission Impossible and other spy movies that gets us going a little bit. We're kind of like, oh, what would that be like? Like, I'd love to go do some of his adventures if I knew I wouldn't die. Right, that's kind of so we look at them and we're kind of intrigued by that and this morning, well, part of it's because so many of us just exist. We just exist. We just live, and so we look at something like Mission Impossible, and we're like, man, he's really living. He's living the life, the fun, and all that kind of stuff. This morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, which, by the way, we're wrapping this up. Next week will be Nehemiah 13. Bill is going to be preaching on it. Bill gets to bring it home. Bill gets to hit the grand slam, wrap up Ezra and Nehemiah. No pressure, Bill. In Nehemiah 11 and 12, I want to suggest to us that we are reminded that our calling moves us beyond mere existence. Our calling, who we are in Christ, moves us or should move us beyond mere existence. We're no longer just kind of here trying to wait it out, but we actually have intentionality in the journey. And as we look at chapters 11 and 12, let me just give us a brief reminder of where we've been. If you want to open your Bibles up and flip through with me, but if you go back to chapter 6, what we discover near the very end, verse 15, Nehemiah writes, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now we keep going. We recognize the gates and the doors and everything like that haven't been all put up. But the wall's been completed. The temple has been completed. Presumably the temple wall has been completed. And now the wall of the city has been completed. In Nehemiah chapter 7, we find that Nehemiah and the leaders are gathering together the exiles. They take account, in particular, they start looking at the Levites and the priests and some other significant people in the journey, but they're coming together. In Nehemiah 8, probably as a result of them all coming together, we see that all the people, 8:1, all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. And so they spent half a day reading the book, which for the people turned into this time of mourning and great sorrow because of recognition of the sin of their past and the sin of their present. And Ezra stops them and goes, hold on a second here. This isn't a time for mourning. This is a time for great celebration. So party it up and get food together. And those that don't have, give them food to eat. And this should be a great day. And so he encourages them to celebrate that day. And then they come back and they're informed about the Feast of Booths. And they move forward to make that happen in life. And then we rolled into chapters 9 and 10 the past couple of weeks. And we We learned about, I don't know if we learned or not, but we learned about the art of confession. And we talked about confession being more than just saying, I'm sorry. Recognizing the life transformation that comes along with confession. And now we find ourselves in chapters 11 and 12. And I want to highlight a couple of particular events that we look at Israel living into their calling and ultimately us into our calling. Couple of events, but 3 points in that process. And the first one is this, that when we're living into our calling, we often have to move beyond the comfort zone. We have to move beyond our comfort zone. The exiles have returned. And now they embark on a new conquest, if you would. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 again. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Centuries prior, the conquest was to take over the land. It was a military conquest, so they had to arrange themselves as such to defeat the enemies that were there. But now there is a new conquest, and that is to create the sacred space once again in the land of Israel, and in particular, starting with Jerusalem. And so there's a change in focus now to the resettlement of the holy city of Jerusalem, including a focus, if you would, on the temple officials and the servants. It would appear to some degree that people didn't want to live in Jerusalem. At this point in time, it would appear they didn't really want to resettle, which is a stark contrast to when David and Solomon were living in Jerusalem. People were longing to get to Jerusalem, to participate in that. And now, after the exile, people aren't as excited. Maybe it goes back to chapter 7, verse 4, if you want to look back there with me. The wall's finished. They're still waiting to hang the gates and the doors. And verse 4 says this, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. The people within the walls were few and the houses hadn't been rebuilt. So the city is underpopulated. Housing is inadequate. Safety may still be some concern. Income is questionable as they continue to rebuild. Who's ready? No volunteers. Well, that was their problem too. It was a tough situation to be living in. Even though now in chapter 11, the walls fully built, the gates, the doors are all up, there's still a hesitancy for them to repopulate. And so the call to repopulate was not out of convenience to people. Rather, it was a call to move beyond their comfort zones. I'm sure many of them would have preferred returning to their communities. After all, again, from some of the prophets at the time, we know that they were focusing on their houses, not the Lord's house, until we see that transition take place. But that means that they need to leave their homes. It probably means they need to leave their gardens that they've set up. Perhaps their flocks that have started to grow. Maybe they've started to build new bonds with family and friends. And so everything's in those outside villages. Keep in mind, at that point in time, family was actually a big deal. Where nowadays we tend to try to get away from our family. At that point in time, family was a big deal. They wanted to, well, except for those that live on compounds. I mean, just very close to each other. Family is a huge deal. They want to be together. So the thought that some of the family would be plucked out of that locale and moved to Jerusalem was a major issue. The houses were probably put back together, and now they're being asked to start over. Their call was not a call of convenience. Rather, it was a work of God. In this passage, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we find some degree of a continuing theme, though. If you remember last week, the second part of the art of confession, we talked about this whole idea of giving, right? And we talked about the tithe, which is... Randy's here, so go 50%. Should be bumped up to 50%, right? If we tallied all of the tithes and the offerings, it probably is closer to 50%. But the tithe was a tenth. And so what we see here is that in order to repopulate the holy city, they are going to take a tithe of the populace and call them to live back in Jerusalem. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? We could cast lots right now. And if you're, let's see here, we'll find a square block in Nampa, and we'll all resettle in that square block. Think you can help us with that? But that's escapism. That's getting away from the treacherous society. We're talking about doing something in. So can you help us out with that, Randy? Can you find a square block that we can buy up and we'll cast lots for who has to move there and live there? Yeah, you'll do that? I'm sure you will. It's going to be on the top of your list, right? As we see throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, one thing to highlight here is that faith is first exhibited by the leaders. Look at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. They took that step forward. Now it makes sense. Jerusalem's the governing area, right? It's the governing city, so it makes sense for the leaders to be there. But what this is saying is that the leaders, again, as throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, they took the first step of faith, and they said, if we need to repopulate, why don't we start with us? We'll be the first ones to move forward. So leadership, as we've seen over and over, isn't from behind, it's from ahead. It's an invitation then to follow the journey that leadership is on. And it appears that into this whole process, a tenth of the remaining population, or at least portions of them, are voluntold, right? They're voluntold. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. They didn't go around and say, okay, raise your hand if you want to move. They're like, we know human nature. We know what people are like. We know when they're comfortable. So let's get away from the volunteerism and let's do the voluntoldism. So we're going to cast lots, and whoever gets it, you're moving. Now we find this a very interesting thing takes place, because they cast the lots to see. And by the way, this could take us down a whole nother discussion, right? Discernment and how do we know? And wow, they cast lots. Was that really appropriate? Because, you know, wouldn't that be a sin today? And we could go down that whole conversation. You know, there's a lot of ways to practice discernment. Scripture, reading, hearing from God in that capacity, one another. In this case, they used lots. And we see that through Scripture, they utilized that. Our topic is not on the discernment process, although that would be a good one. And we see that there might be two different groups here. Might be. Verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. One of two things takes place here. Either that one out of 10, when they cast the lot, had a sudden heart change and started like celebrating the fact that they were moving away from their family and their friends, and they got excited about what God wanted to do. Or in the process of doing that, there were some that stepped up and said, you know what? I'll come live in Jerusalem. Maybe some of the friends and family of people who got the lots cast said, hey, I'll step up. I'll come join you. You don't need to be alone in this process. So some were selected. Some perhaps chose to move to Jerusalem. Maybe it's a change of the attitude of those chosen by lot. Maybe those chosen by lot have accepted their lot in life. You wonder where we get some of these terminologies from, right? Okay, now you know. Verse 3, though, as we go on, these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon's servants, and they go on to distinguish it. Verse 3 seems to provide some level of legitimacy that says those who are remaining in Jerusalem and those who are living outside of Jerusalem are on equal standing. Even though there was a need to repopulate and they cast lots to do it and whatever transpired and how that all worked out, there wasn't a sense of, oh, those who live in Jerusalem are more holy because they've been called to live that. No, there was an equality that was established that said, where you're living, whether it's in the city or outside the city, if you're following the calling of God, then you are blessed. Then you are blessed in this journey and in this process. I'm sure that transition was difficult, at least for some people. I'm sure it moved some people out of their comfort zones. We like the rural space. We like having space between our neighbors and them not hearing us talk and all this kind of, right? We like that sort of stuff. So to be forced into urban living now would have been uncomfortable for some. For some of them, they had begun to establish their flocks, their gardens, their fields, whatever it might have been, and now they're going to move into Jerusalem where employment is uncertain. What are they going to do? How are they going to survive? How are they going to make money? But there's a transition from comfort zone, convenience, into something more uncomfortable. Human nature, left of it to itself, human nature is to settle for existence. I'll just survive. I'll just exist. I'll just make it through. It's a settling for what's convenient, what's easy, what doesn't take much effort on our part. But our calling moves us into abundant life. Our calling is full of intrigue and adventure and risk and inconvenience. But our calling moves us to someplace that doesn't allow us to sit still. And all of that intrigue and adventure and risk and inconvenience is under the guidance of God, who, just to remind us, is good all the time. So when God calls us to move out of convenience to inconvenience, it is his leading and he is good. So we don't need to stress about the inconveniences that life might bring. Interestingly enough, as we continue through the passage, even those outside the city didn't get to remain in their places of comfort. We jump all the way to chapter 12, verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. So as much as they wanted to stay out, they still had to come back for a season. They were still called back to serve. They needed to continue to fulfill their calling, and their calling as Levites and as priests in particular was to live in two locations. One temporarily, one more permanently. But grasping hold of our calling is going to result in moves away from our conventional way of thinking and our comfort zones. Living into our calling is going to demand transitions in our lives that we don't want to make. But it's God leading, and God is good. I can with 100% certainty, and you're like, well, there's death and taxes are the only certainty in life, right? No, I can tell you with 100% certainty, God will move each and every one of us beyond our comfort zone. Because our comfort zone doesn't accomplish his kingdom. And so he will move us beyond it. But in this understanding of our calling, the second part that we need to grasp hold of is making God our priority. Chapter 12 is fun to come to, verse 27, because in a short period of time, it is a call for yet another celebration. Are you guys sick of me talking about celebration yet? Like it is yet another call to gather the entire body together to celebrate what God is doing in the midst of it. here it seems chronologically, because it appears that Ezra and Nehemiah was written at least with some degree of chronology, that it takes place after, again, hearing the word, the renewal commitment to follow God. They return to places temporally, and the work gets accomplished. And then they need to repopulate the holy city, which we already talked about. But then there's this celebration, because everything is finally done. The walls have been rebuilt. The gates have been restored. It was almost as if that stuff was all done. We can look back. It was all done. But then we see this call to the word and to celebration and to confession. There's a pause in it. And oh, by the way, we need to repopulate the city, so we got to take that activity on. Everybody goes back home, and then it's like the leaders go, wait a second. We missed something. We forgot to celebrate. We forgot to celebrate. We forgot to celebrate the fact that the wall is actually done. The gates are up. Everything's secure and sealed. And so here they are, the priests, the Levites, the leaders in particular, but what we find is the entirety of the assembly are being called back to celebrate with gladness and thanksgiving. Look at that in verse 27. To bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings. So apparently that means it's possible to celebrate without gladness and thanksgiving. I think that's the model of American society that we've rolled into. We actually celebrate without gladness and without thanksgiving. And yet, the call was to celebrate the dedication with gladness and with thanksgiving. And so there's a lot of activity. There are some coming in to play instruments. All of our instrumentalists cheer. Woo. That was pretty lame. I'm just going to be honest. Some are coming in to play instruments. Yeah. Some are coming in to lead singing. Yeah. Okay, now you're doing it without gladness and thanksgiving. This just isn't working. Others are joining the choirs to sing. So they're, thank you. You're kind of like, don't stick me up there to lead, but I'll join in. I'll participate, right? Some are coming to collect contributions. Thank you. I'm glad we got a few that were excited about that. I was waiting for the boos on that one or something. Look, in verse 44 of chapter 12, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law. And then it goes on to talk about how they're supposed to take care of it. Others are organizing and storing contributions. We know who our administrative people are, right? When they cheer the organizing and the storing and all that kind of stuff. And everyone else, if you haven't cheered yet, everyone else is bringing contributions to the temple. Yeah. Let's try for some sincerity, okay? No, you're doing well, you're tracking. You're not asleep yet, that's good. But in all of this, in all of this celebration, in all of this calling together, it says it's for the dedication of the wall, but all of it was to focus on God. All of it was to focus on God. If we look at verse 45 of chapter 12, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. And then you jump down to verse 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which for the sons of Aaron. It was all about God. It was all about worshiping God. They were providing for the care of the temple. They were providing for the care of the Levites and the priests and those who received from those gifts and those offerings. Their celebration was not missing the point. It was going to the point. I mean, celebration of the wall was kind of like the call to bring it, but the celebration was actually of God's faithfulness and goodness to the promises he had given to them. They're going to celebrate the completion of the walls. Interesting that the people that they bring in, they're not the DJs. They're not the party planners. That'd be cool. We need those, right? It's not the top chefs. They don't call for all the inflatable activities for the kids or the adults. Some of you prefer those too. They don't call for the flashing lights, the disco ball, the dance floor. What do they call in? The worship team. They don't call for the hot bands. They don't call for the top artists. They call for the worship team to show up to lead the celebration. Because their focus wasn't merely on completing the wall. Their focus was on the God who made the completion of the wall possible. Their celebration is a worship service, and everyone was invited. They called everyone back to Jerusalem, not a convenient task. Let's fast forward a few hundred years, and this young couple, Mary and Joseph, who are pregnant, they have to return to their hometown for a census being done. And when we read about it, what we find is that journey was not convenient. So to call the whole nation back to celebrate this was not a call of convenience, but everyone did their part. And they made God a priority in their life and in their celebration. Ultimately, our calling is a focus on God. Our calling. That's what we've been invited into in the kingdom, is a focus on God. Whether we're rebuilding walls in a temple or doing run-of-the-mill tasks, the call is not primarily our occupation, but our lifestyle. When we do mundane work, how many have mundane work they have to do? Yeah, like everybody should be raising their hand, right? When we're doing mundane work, just remember, it's God's work. When we do ministry by way of the church, just remember, it's God's work. When we accomplish something for God, remember it's about God's glory, not our praise. When we sing, when we give, when we play, when we work, everything is by God, of God, for God. Our call as sons and daughters of the Most High, our calling in this life is to transform our lives so that we focus on God. Are we to think that our working for our family or our playing is to relax from work and when we're serving that somehow that's out of good, that work and play are bad things and that? No. No, because all of it should be for God's glory. I should get to play for God's glory. Some of us wrestle with that one. Think about it for a moment, though. I should get to go out on the lake and fish for God's glory. I should get to go out into I don't know what we are in Treasure Valley. I want to call it desert, but it's not really desert, right? But I get to go out and ride motorcycles for God's glory. I get to go stare down a 6x6 elk in my scope and pull the trigger and watch it fall in my dreams, all for God's glory. I get to get in my car and drive to a meeting somewhere and enjoy wonderful coffee that costs way too much for God's glory. I get to get on an airplane and go down and see my grandson for God's glory. See, every aspect of life is to be turned, our calling is to turn everything we do, everything that we are, into being about God's glory. See, living in mere existence focuses on the temporal. It focuses on just the here and now. It focuses on the crises, the circumstances, the situations. It focuses on finding joy and happiness in what this world has to offer. That's mere existence. To live out our calling is to commit to God, to keep God the priority. And it often calls us to be out of our comfort zone and yet with a sense of complete fulfillment. When we make Jesus the focus, we're starting to live out our calling. And then the final thing that we see is actually the something that's not really mentioned. I like finding those hidden gems, right? They're the things that don't just obviously come out and say anything, but it's this. It's finishing well. Moving from just living in existence to living out our calling means to finish well. It's easy for this part to vanish in the midst of all of the words of chapters 11 and 12. By the way, you're like, man, he skipped a bunch. Yeah, I skipped a bunch of names and numbers. Which, let me just say this, they are important to God because it is part of God's record keeping. It's part of his laying out the plans that he had from the beginning to restore Israel in the fullness of Israel. And so lineages and all that kind of stuff are important to God. I'm not going to claim to understand it. Maybe someday before I die, I will learn to appreciate them more than I do right now. But that's what's taking place in the rest of the passage there. But if you turn back, turn with me really quickly. I'll try to make this quick. Nehemiah chapter 2, scan down to get to the 5, verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. And I said to the king, that is Nehemiah speaking, and Nehemiah said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may do what? There's the calling of Nehemiah. This isn't something Nehemiah concocted. Nehemiah didn't sit back. I mean, think about this for a moment. He's in the king's service. I'm sure his bed was comfortable. The food was abundant and good. He wasn't looking for a way out. Many of us are looking for ways out. He wasn't looking for a way out. And in the midst of that, God places a call on his life, and that was go rebuild Jerusalem. And now we fast forward through Nehemiah. And he's been a part of the temple rebuilding through Ezra, and he sees the walls rebuilt, and he's finishing up his time. He finishes well. Along the way, there's plenty to deter him from his calling. There's plenty along the way that would say, you know what, I'm done with this. Think about it, he dealt with outsiders trying to thwart the plans. Right? They launched accusations. They launched threats at him. He dealt with extended family members. Those are our favorite ones. Not going there, huh? He dealt with extended family members who are cooperating with the enemy to get him to stop. His extended family members are like, Nehemiah, knock it off. He dealt with a task that seemed endless and nearly impossible. Remember the rabble complaining about the rubble? That took a little time. Coming back. He had to stand guard, develop structure, function as a cheerleader for the weary workers. That is, I do not make a good cheerleader, I'll admit it. I don't. And had to respond with wisdom to the critics. I mean, it would have been easy for him to say, I'm done. I'm done. These people just don't get it. They don't understand what God is calling us to do. And you know what? In fact, God is big enough himself. If God wants this done, then he can get it done. But that never crossed Nehemiah's mind. In fact, I think as we look through here, what we find is that Nehemiah was so fixed and focused on God and God's accomplishment, which is why every time a threat came, a challenge came, a difficulty came, what was the first thing he did? he prayed. God, what are you doing here? God, how do we resolve this? I mean, I can't blame him. It would have been convenient for him to return to his posh job. All the glory that it had. But Nehemiah knew the call of God on his life, and he refused to give in to the temptations surrounding him. Nehemiah finished well. Living into our calling means finishing well. And we hear of pastors and leaders and everyday Christians who have given up on the call. Giving into the temptations of convenience, even perhaps finishing, but not necessarily finishing well. Let me throw this up here. This is not original to me. I stole it, as most of my stuff I do. Here's the journey of life. All of us start out at a point in time, right? We're born and we grow up, and in this process, we're on what we call this heroic journey. We're looking ahead. We're like, we can accomplish anything. We can do anything. Right, Natalie? That's where Natalie's at right now. She's on her heroic journey. She's like, life is ahead of me. I'm going to go after it. I've been told in the society I can become anything I want to, which is a lie. Just sorry to disappoint you. You'd be anything God wants you to be, but you can't be anything you want to be. But we have this heroic journey. Do we get that? We've all been there at some point in time. How many of you remember being on the heroic journey? 7 or 8 of you. Great. No, it was that point in time where it's like, bring anything at me. I don't care. I can conquer it. But then here's what happens. We face a crisis of limitations. And by the way, it's not necessarily one thing. It can be one thing. It might be the death of a child. It might be a divorce. It might be a loss of your favorite job. Not getting the promotion that you expected to get. There's a whole different things that we can face that create this crisis of limitations. Here's why I'm drawing this out, because when we face that crisis or crises throughout our lives, we have 3 choices. The first choice is to become the old fool. The first choice is to become the old fool. The old fool looks at those crises of limitation and says, I'm gonna plow through them. Nothing can stop me. I'm just gonna keep going. I'm gonna pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm just gonna go hard. We keep living in the fantasy of upward mobility, believing the sky is the limit in the midst of crises. When challenges come in, we dig in and we plow through it. We kind of see this displayed in King Saul in the Old Testament. He keeps taking things into his own hands, believing he can improve his life position regardless of what God has said and done. Even at the moment in time that he's like, you are no longer the king, what does he do? He goes, I got the crown. I'm going to plow on. And what we see is that King Saul, for all intents and purposes, becomes the old fool. We know people like this. We usually refer to them lovingly as idiots. Do you not see the realities of life? You can't keep doing the same thing that you were doing when you were 20. The second option is to become the embittered fool. Now, the embittered fool recognizes that there are crises, and the end result is that we just settle for what is life. We're resigned that we have limitations and there's no sense in trying to do things differently. We just exist. When challenges come, we kind of shrug our shoulder and we go, well, that was inevitable. Guess this is what my life is supposed to be like now. We sort of see this, ironically, you can argue about my illustrations later, but we sort of see this in King David at the end of his life. His family's falling apart. He just hands the kingdom over to his rebellious son out of fear. And there's sort of this, I get what I deserve mentality in the life of David. So King Saul, He's the fool. He's like, I'm going to take this kingdom back over. It's going to be mine. We're going to expand it. David's kind of resigned. I guess, you know, I just didn't do as well as I could have. But then there's what's called the holy fool. The holy fool. And let me just say, the holy fool finishes well. The holy fool accepts the invitation to go deeper with God, to understand that there is discovery, or maybe even rediscovery, of what life is all about. We embrace the words of Jesus and receive life abundantly, regardless of what comes our way. The holy fool learns to value pain and sorrow in our spiritual development. The holy fool begins to acknowledge disappointment and not dismiss it and not try to plow through it, but acknowledge it and go, what's God doing in the midst of this? We embrace our limitations, discovering that God's grace is sufficient for me, for in God's power is made perfect in my weakness. So the holy fool begins to go, I don't need to ignore the limitations, and I don't need to just take the limitations and shrug my shoulders, but I can look at the limitations and say, God, how do you want to be glorified in the midst of the limitations that I have in my life at this point in time? I think we see the holy fool demonstrated in Nehemiah, as at every difficulty he faces, he turns to the face of God. He goes, man, there is a lot of rubble here. This looks like an impossible task. God, what do you want to do with it? Man, they're launching lies about me. They're saying I want to take over the kingdom now. I'm building Jerusalem back up so that I can take on the Persian Empire. And he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to, you know, just throw up his arms and go, well, I guess I'll just go hide in the corner and hope that, you know, I don't die or something. No, what's he do? He turns to the face of God and he goes, God, would you deal with this situation? When challenges arise, the holy fool leans into Jesus to discover what he is speaking and doing in and around and through us. The holy fool isn't content in just existing, because the holy fool says, God has called me to live this life, and in the midst of living this life, he's got purposes that I don't understand. I don't know why I have to go through pain. I don't know why I suffer. I don't know why I face disappointments. I don't know why my life isn't just going the way that I want it to go. But what I do know is I've got a good God, and he's got a good plan. And so the holy fool says, I'm going to rest in the plan of God. And I'm going to learn what he wants to change in me in disappointment, in sorrow. Who do I want to be? Who do I want to be in the midst of this? Is the calling of God on my life moving me beyond mere existence? Is the call of God on my life driving me out of my comfort zone to encounter the things of God in the ways that God wants me to encounter them, at the times that he wants me to encounter them, the joys and the sorrows, the accomplishments and the disappointments? Am I open to allowing God to do those things in my life? What steps could I be taking to improve living into my calling? What are some tangible steps that I can be taking to improve living into my calling? Part of that might be going, I just need to stop. That's part of the problem with the old fool, is they don't know how to stop. We know these people. You look at them and you're like, you're going to kill yourself, because you don't know how to stop. God calls us to stop. It's called the Sabbath. He calls us to rest. He calls us to pause and to listen to his voice. So maybe it's just learning to stop. Maybe it's learning to hear his voice better. Plug for activating prayer cohort. to help you learn to listen to the voice of God better. Perhaps it's to see that all of the tragedies of life, while perhaps brought on by sin or disobedience, or maybe just brought on by the enemy and sin in this world, but to pause and to look and go, God, what are you doing here? Because none of that's lost on God. Do you understand that even when we're disobedient, it's not lost? God wishes to redeem that moment of time for his glory. So what steps could I be taking to improve living out this calling of a son of the Most High? What could I be doing? Let's pray. Father, it is your calling, not our calling. It's your invitation, not some sort of concocted idea of what we want to do or be. And Lord, those of us that are in this room right now, the reality is whether we're in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or not, you have placed an invitation, a calling on us at this moment to follow you. Would we be responsive to that? Would we learn what it's like to live into that calling to which you've invited us? Father, far too many of us, as your sons and daughters, are content to just survive getting through this world. But you call us to so much more. You invite us to move outside of our comfort zones. You invite us to celebrate, but not missing you in the midst of the celebration. You invite us to run the race hard. Father, may we keep the faith. May we not fight as if we're beating at the air. May we train so that we can run with endurance. Father, may our lives be more than just about existing. May they be more fully about glorifying you. Not only in what we say and do, but in our whole character, in our whole way of living. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.